Well, I wonder who here amongst us is good at DIY. I know that some of you are because I've called on some of you to come up to my house and give me a hand with things like changing a light bulb. Truth be told, I may well be a good mouthpiece for the Lord, but I'm pretty handless and helpless when it comes to practical things. Take, for example, the construction of IKEA furniture. Easy, right? Well, that wee cartoon character, some of you will know quite well, is supposed to direct you in building these pieces of furniture with unpronounceable names like Dagstorp and Smorble and Fladderful. I don't know what that is. But usually when you open these packs out and you start your building, a couple of things happen, or at least happened to me. Number one, you find that the holes for those indispensable wooden dowels are not in the right place. And then to make matters worse, you start to strip the screws because you're pressing so hard in your dogged determination, aka male pride, to make some kind of holes that weren't drilled. And then your finger starts to get sore, a wee bit of a blister because you're straining at that Allen key thing. And then just when you think you're winning, you discover a piece of wood in the box that you have no idea where this thing belongs, and you just want to give up. Stop acting like I'm the only person, guys. What happened? I started off so full of ambition and determination, and now in the wake of several challenges, I just want to give up. I've lost all willpower to continue. I feel disenfranchised, disillusioned. I should have gone to another shop where it was already made. Now, of course, my example's trivial, but I wonder, is that where some of us find ourselves spiritually speaking this morning? That we started out well and with great ambition, and now, for one reason or another, we've hit a bump or many bumps in the road, and we're disillusioned, we're discouraged. Maybe even as we come here this morning, you feel defeated. You see, while following the Lord Jesus is supremely rewarding, it is also commonly and consistently challenging. As a matter of fact, it's a battle. And it's a battle at times that we can feel very powerless in, we can feel defeated in. And it's for that reason that over the next bunch of weeks, we're going to be in Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul here is writing to the believers in Ephesus and encouraging them to stand firm. You see, it is the will of God for us in Christ that we would stand. In other words, that we'd be steady, not shaken, that we would grow, not be stunted, that we would overcome, that we'd experience victory and breakthrough and blessing, and dare I say it, that we would know joy in our Christian experience, even in the midst of the inevitable obstacles and oppositions that we face. We do face opposition. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrase puts it this way. He says, "This is no afternoon athletic contest that we're going to walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. No, this is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels." That's the life that we're engaged in as God's people. Now, next week, Jamie's going to consider with you the battle that we face and the enemy that we contend against. I love to give Jamie the easy things, but I'm going to make a start today with the first verse. And really, this first verse of Ephesians 6, verse 10, is a word of instruction, kind of at the end of several instructions that Paul has been given throughout this letter. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That word "finally" there is there to help us understand that what's about to be said by Paul has a direct relationship to what's already been said. In other words, this verse follows on as kind of the culmination of the many verses that have gone before it. And so in a sense today, we kind of need to look back a wee bit before we can move forward and understand. If you were to ask me to sum up everything that's happened in Ephesians to this point, I would give it two headings. Chapters 1 to 3, I would call Christianity explored. And chapters 4 and 5, I would call Christianity exercised. And these are two really important foundations of the Christian life that Paul's been laying in place. First of all, Paul wants us to explore Christianity. He wants us to grasp the hope to which we've been called, chapter 1, verse 18. He wants us to know the love that God has shown for us in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, Verse 19. In other words, Paul, first of all, with these Christians, wants to make sure that they know and believe the right things. And so what he does is he takes considerable time and effort to break down for them the extent and the extravagance to which God has loved sinners like you and I. He tells us that God's love is long enough to stretch back to the foundations of the earth and forward into eternity. He tells us that God's love is wide enough to encompass all of lost humanity and overcome every possible barrier that might segregate or separate, including the barrier of Jew and Gentile. He tells us that God's love is deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner and to cancel the claims of hell on our souls, and that God's love is high enough to raise us up to new life from the dead and to call forth the praises of angels in heaven. What a love! Wide and long and deep and high. This is the love, says Paul, that God has shown us in the gospel. And the apostle here wants to encourage us to know that love and believe on that love and rejoice in that love all the more. He wants the truth of that love to sink deep down into the hearts of these believers and to save them and sanctify them and prepare them for glory, the glory of what's to come. And I, for one, as a pastor, would share in that same goal. That's a great goal for God's people. In fact, it's the prayer and the heart of the leadership of this church that we would come to thoroughly explore and enjoy and exalt in the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The love that he's made known to us, that he's shown us in his word. And that's why so much of what we do as church is based around a commitment to the word. It's based around opening the word. The apostle says that we should think upon whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. And surely nothing is more excellent and more praiseworthy and more all those things than the love of God in Christ Jesus. But having said that, Paul doesn't just want these believers to have the right beliefs in place regarding God and his love. He also wants them to demonstrate the right responses to that love in their lives. In other words, not just right belief, but right behavior needs to be evident. As Christians, we can't just be consuming endless theological information. Even good information. There needs to be transformation. Isn't that what the world's looking for out there? They want to see if this gospel we preach, not just that it's true, but does it work? What's the impact been on our lives? There needs to be signs of change, of a spiritual fruit. And so in chapters 4 and 5, Paul moves from Christianity explored to Christianity exercised. And he shows us, he breaks down for us how in many ways the gospel needs to change our lives. He speaks about a life worthy of the gospel, chapter 4, verse 1. In other words, the apostle sees that God, in setting his love upon us, isn't just giving us a ticket to heaven. He's not just giving us hope for the future. He has given us a purpose in the present. I wonder, do you believe that today, that God has a purpose for your life? In fact, God wants that grace that he's shown us in Jesus to be on display in our lives, in our behavior, in our relationships. And so chapters 4 and 5 are wonderfully practical, because there Paul breaks down for us all the different venues and arenas and circles of influence in which the grace of God should be evident. He says when it comes to our fellowship with other believers, there should be peace, chapter 4, verses 2 and 16. When it comes to our conduct, there should be holiness. We should abstain from the temptations of the world, chapters 4, verses 17 and 24. Not only that, there should be a commitment to truth in the way that we speak. We shouldn't be gossipers. We shouldn't be slanderers, chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Not only that, there should be light and clarity in our witness. That's most of chapter 5. Not only that, there should be sacrificial and loyal love in our marriages, chapter 5, verses 22 to the end. And then at the start of chapter 6, he tells us there should be faithful instruction in our parenting and integrity in our work. In other words, in every situation, in every location, in every relationship, and with every responsibility that God gives us, we need to walk the talk. We need to walk the talk. God's redeeming love needs to be demonstrated. It should change everything. And if it doesn't, then there's the possibility that we don't actually know that love at all. At least not in a saving way. I wonder, can you say this morning that you know the love of God? And that the love of God for you in Christ has changed your life. I wonder, more significantly maybe, can those who look at you and see how you operate, how you act, how you react, can they say the same thing? We've heard this quote before. The biggest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, yet walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyles. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Yes, there's the need for right belief, but that must translate into right behavior. Or to steal the phrase from the Apostle James, faith without works is dead. And now we get here to chapter 6, and Paul has something else to add. You see, as important as what we believe and how we practice that belief is, you and I need more than right belief and right practice if we're going to stand firm to the end. Truth be told, we're not going to make it without the supernatural, inviving, relieving, strengthening work of God in our lives. Let me give you an example here. Remember that group of people that Jesus bumped into in his ministry, the Pharisees? They don't get a good press, do they? And yet withal, these guys were top of their class in theology, and they knocked good living out of the park. I mean, they had right living and right behavior in place. They were revered for their righteousness. And yet, despite that right belief and right behavior, Jesus only seems to have words of condemnation for them. What does he call them? He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them whitewashed tombs. And why is that? Why does he speak this way to them? It's because this group of people, for all their right thinking and right behavior, they didn't truly believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't identify and see, they didn't recognize that he was bringing salvation. And why is that? Well, Paul explains elsewhere in his writing, he says this. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And why am I speaking about the Pharisees? Well, it's like this. If you and I are only depending in the Christian life on right belief and right behavior, we are in trouble. Indeed, we will soon find ourselves running on fumes and heading for a collision. You see, what Paul wants us to understand at this juncture in the letter is this, that at the end of the day, the great difference maker in our lives as disciples is God's supernatural strengthening work within us. You and I need God in his grace and by his Spirit to help us grow and thrive and overcome, because we're not going to do it by ourselves. Folks, there is no such thing as DIY discipleship. It's just not going to happen. And this is why Paul challenges us here, as he does in Ephesians 6, verse 10. He's saying, if you like, the most obvious and necessary thing a pastor, a Christian, could say. He's saying, Christian, you need God. You need the work of God in your life. You need his sovereign mercy and his saving, sanctifying might to do in you what only he can do. You need him to strengthen you that you might stand firm to the end until he calls you home or until he comes again. And why do we need him so much? Well, we need him, don't we? Because we are incredibly weak. That's really what he's inferring here in this exhortation, isn't it? That we need to admit our weakness and demonstrate a childlike dependence. And let's be honest, that's hard. Admitting weakness is hard. You and I prize and celebrate independence. We acknowledge self-made people who pull themselves up by the bootstraps. I mean, culturally speaking, we have been wired to put our best foot forward, to adopt a stiff upper lip, to admit inability in no area of life. In fact, confession of weakness isn't just counterintuitive and countercultural, it's actually counter-religion. Recently, Laura and I were watching a series on the BBC. Some of you might have seen it, called Sacred Wonders. And what it does is it travels around the world, all kinds of strange places, exploring the extraordinary faith journeys and practices of men and women. And the creativity and the dedication of these people in their various rituals and rites of passage is astounding. It's astounding, and yet it's utterly tragic. Because over and over again, what it demonstrates, this show, is that every religion in the world is fundamentally about us making our way towards some kind of God or deity or force or power. It's always about us earning and striving and appeasing and achieving and possibly meriting God's favor or forgiveness. But that's not the gospel. The way of the gospel is entirely different. The gospel message is this: you don't need to reach up to attain perfection. You can't. God himself has come down and he has atoned for your imperfection. And so you see, when it comes to following Jesus Christ, weakness, not strength, weakness is God's way. If you don't believe me, just think, for example, about the many so-called heroes of the Bible. How God uses lowly and discarded Joseph the dreamer, sold as a slave, wrongly imprisoned, then raised up to save the people from famine. Or God takes Moses, the stuttering murderer turned fugitive, and he uses him to confront Pharaoh and then lead the people out of bondage into freedom. Or think about how God uses Joshua and the Israelites. They bring down the walls of Jericho, not by flexing military might, but by doing what appears foolish and ineffectual, marching round the city, shouting and blowing trumpets. Or think of how God uses the youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd boy named David, almost forgotten even by his own family. And yet he's used to take down Goliath and with him the pride of the Philistines with a simple slingshot. And then he's raised up to become the greatest earthly king in Israel's history. Or last, and no means least, God used his son. He sent Jesus to the world, not as the warrior of heaven, but as a baby in the manger, taking our frail humanity, bearing our sin and our cross, convicted and rejected as a felon. But then, having atoned for sin, he rose up again victorious, and he trampled over death and won for us a great salvation. You see, weakness is God's way. And in fact, weakness has been God's way in our lives, isn't it? If we're Christians, we know this, don't we? You know what I'm talking about, that when we came to faith in Jesus, it was by the open confession of weakness. As God's people, we confess that we are morally weak. What we mean by that is we don't do what we ought to do or what we want to do. We do the very things we don't want to do, don't we? We are relationally weak, all of us. We sin against people, and we've all been sinned against. We're religiously weak. We lay out all these plans, all these spiritual ambitions, and yet we fail. Or they're shot through with hypocrisy and inconsistency. And we're spiritually weak. The Bible says that ultimately we're guilty of treason. We've traded the glory of God for the lesser glory of the world. And such a hateful exchange has robbed us of hope and a future. Our primary confession as Christians is that we are so weak. And there has never been, and there nor will be, a time or a season in our lives when we don't need the strengthening work of a mighty, merciful God. Amen. We need him. We need the strength that he alone can grant us. The Christian life begins with the open admission of weakness and need and sin. And it continues that way. It must continue that way. If we are to ever grow or thrive or overcome or obtain victory, it's because we've adopted an attitude of humble contrition. It's because we've journeyed on in this honest, childlike dependence. It's because we're seeking God for strength and God for help and God for the grace that he gives in the burden and the battle. So let me ask you this morning, are you seeking God? Are you seeking him and his strength? Let me ask you, have you ever sought him? Have you ever been honest before him about your sin, about your weakness, about your need of his salvation? Maybe this morning he is seeking you. There's a great wee hymn that goes this way. It says, "Let not conscience let you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness God requires is that we feel our need of him." I love that. In other words, get over yourself. Stop thinking that you can make it. You can't. And in that admission of our weakness, we find grace. Many of us have found that grace, haven't we? We knew the grace of the Lord in our lives. We knew the joy of his salvation. But let me ask you, if that is you, if you are a Christian, are you continuing as you started? Are you carrying on in the same manner in which you began this journey? Or are you trying to do things in your own strength? You know, there can be a hint of Phariseeism in our lives, can't there? Pride and notions of autonomy, self-sufficiency, I can do this. I wonder, is it possible in your life as a believer that you're trying to follow Jesus in your own steam? Paul here says that this is not God's way. DIY discipleship only ever leads to a place of defeat and discouragement and disillusionment, even despair. Those of us who were at the prayer meeting last Sunday night had a lovely wee reminder of this. Paul and Trish Hutchison were leading worship with us. We stood to sing a song called "I Need You, Lord, I Need You." And Trish commented very wisely that she loves this song, but she disagrees with one of the lines, "Every hour I need you." She says, "Try every minute or every second or every breath." And I love that. That's not false humility. That's biblical honesty, isn't it? The simple truth is you and I are undeniably weak. And so for that reason, Paul here is absolutely right in Ephesians 6. Before he even calls us to put on any armor, before we're tempted to treat this passage like a shopping list of things we should do, I've got to get faith, I've got to get peace, he exhorts us, no, you've got to get strength. You've got to go to the Lord. Of course, another reason we fail to do this is not just because we have a kind of overinflated sense of our own abilities, but we kind of have a reduced sense of God's abilities, don't we? It seems to me that oftentimes the church has forgotten what a powerful God we really have. And I touched on this last week. I said, oftentimes in our lives, we think only small thoughts about God. We domesticate God. We dumb him down to a state of banality or irrelevance. But what does Paul tell us here in Ephesians 6? He says, "It is in the Lord that the strength we so desperately need is found. Indeed, he is a God of mighty power." I wonder, do you grasp that this morning? Maybe that seems like a very basic point to make, but I disagree because I talk to many of you. I know some of your struggles, some of your worries. And as I consider our needs as a people, I think, you know, what we need most is a bigger vision of God. I mean, look at the culture that we live in. The culture that we live in has reduced God into kind of a Dr. Phil or an Oprah-type character. He's a guru, a lucky charm, a begrudging Father Christmas. If you strong arm him and get on the good list, he might give you some decent gifts. And the same is true in the church. We've lost a sense of awe of God. We've lost sight of the fact that God is a consuming fire. We treat his word casually. We neglect prayer. We begrudge sacrifice. We forsake fellowship. And so Paul says, for this reason, we have the form of godliness, but we lack the real power. In other words, it looks good from the outside, but there's no power, there's no unction, there's no sense of the Spirit at work. Yes, part of the reason is that we're convinced of our own power, but maybe part of the reason too is that we're not convinced about God's power. Let me tell you a simple way to get yourself convinced of the power of God. Read the Bible. You see, the Bible openly celebrates and commonly acknowledges the power of God, the immensity of God, the greatness of God. And what I find interesting in the Bible is that it's not just God's people Israel who acknowledge the power of God, but even those who are not part of his people. Let me give you an example from the book of Jonah. Remember the story, the prophet's on the boat. He's fleeing to Tarshish, fleeing from the call of God. And we read at the start of the chapter that a great storm arises and the soldiers are afraid. I get that, right? I mean, I think storms are kind of scary. We experienced a bit of a storm last night. I was scared that I might have to make one of those phone calls to somebody in the church to fix my fence or something. So these sailors are afraid. But then when we read on in the passage, we read that their fear is taken to a new level. The Bible says, verse 10 of chapter 1, the sailors are terrified, or the King James says, they are exceedingly afraid. And so you ask yourself, well, what causes that acceleration in fear? Was it because the storm got worse? Or the ship almost capsized? No, it's because we read in the interim that these sailors began to quiz Jonah. And Jonah didn't just identify himself, he identified as God. He says this, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Now these sailors are not theologians, but they make the connection. They've heard of this Lord, this Yahweh before, his mighty acts of deliverance, his reputation precedes him. And so the Bible says they react accordingly. As they hear of God, they are exceedingly and rightly afraid. I wonder if we made that same connection in our lives. I wonder if we reacted accordingly to who God really is. What I'm asking you here is this. Is your life filled with a sense of awe in God? Do you really appreciate what a God he is? The Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, it's foolishness not to look to God, not to acknowledge God and trust God and surrender your life to God, not to seek him and the strength that he alone can give a weak and a wayward people like you and me. Folks, listen up. This God of the stormy seas, who even unschooled sailors were afraid of, that's our God. That's the God who's with us. That's the God who's in us and who's for us. And the Bible says he's exercising his power and might on our behalf. In fact, Paul's been saying that throughout this letter. He's kind of been systematically helping us understand what it looks like for the power of God to be at work in the life of a sinner who comes to faith. This is how he lays it out. He kind of has these bunch of pictures between who we once were and now who we are because of Jesus. He says, we were once dead in our sin, but now we're alive. We were once objects of wrath, but now we are God's inheritance. We were once under the dominion of Satan, but now we're seated in heavenly realms. We were once separated from God, but now we've been brought near. We were once foreigners of his kingdom, but now we're citizens. We were once aliens to his covenant. Now we're household members of his family. We once denied the gospel. We now understand the gospel. We were once infants. We're now mature believers. We were once ruled by the old self. We've now been recreated into a new self. We once lived in darkness, but now we dwell in light. Folks, this is what God's done. God has made us new. He has made us his, and he has made us able. And so that being the case, Paul now asks here at Ephesians 6, why on earth, in the heat of the battle, which is life, Why would you turn from him? Why would you try to do it in your own strength? You need to run toward him. Folks, the true test of Christian maturity is not increased independence. It is increased dependence. What are we called to do? Acknowledge him in all our ways, and he will make our path straight. In other words, Christian maturity is really about having the resolve to rest in God, to abide in his strength, because without him we can do nothing. I love those words of Jesus in John 15, where he calls us to abide in the vine. Without him we can do nothing. Some people consider that Jesus is being a wee bit extreme there. Jesus, surely you don't mean nothing. I mean, I can do some things, but no, we can't. We can do nothing. What's that song that we often sing? I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. We need him. We need his strength if we're going to stand, if we're going to make it. Let me switch gears and give you an illustration. Imagine that you're in a life-threatening situation. A 999 call will not save you. Paramedics will save you. Doctors will save you. Hospitals will save you. And it's exactly the same spiritually speaking. You and I were in a life-threatening situation and we didn't save ourselves. It wasn't our cry that saved us or our decision to follow or seek help that saved us. It was God's might that saved us. God's power graciously directed toward us in the good news of Jesus applied to our lives by the ministry of the Spirit. It's God in his power who awakens sin-dead people to new and everlasting life. And so the implication is this: if you weren't brought to life by your own effort or strength or wisdom, which you weren't, then why on earth do you try to live that way as a Christian? Trusting in your own strength, in your own abilities or aspirations or ambitions, this is a faulty trust and it's going to get you nowhere. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his superior might. Let me be clear here. Paul is not calling us to kind of man up. He's not calling us to pull up the bootstraps. He's calling us to forsake the response of the old man. The old man is pig-headed and self-sufficient and always gets into a mess. And Paul should know because he was one of those people. He was a formidable Pharisee, yet he was a spiritual train wreck, and God had to blind him so that he could see that. The apostle here is calling us to submission, calling us to surrender, calling us to lean hard into the one who can never and has never and will never fail us. Lean into his mercy. Lean into his might. Receive and rest in all that he has promised he will be for you in Jesus. I wonder, are you doing that? The great paradox of the Christian life is that empowerment is found not in our strength, but in our surrender. Not in our wrestling, but in our resting. And I don't know about you, but I think that's really good news, isn't it? Because many of us are weary, aren't we? Wounded in the battle of life. And so the apostle calls us here this morning to submit our heart, to submit our struggle and our sorrow to the God of power, the one who promises to equip us according to his might. Don't misunderstand me here. He's not saying, let go and let God. Because if you really understand submission and rest and trust, that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to hold on. A lot of work to persevere, to press in, to work out our salvation. In fact, in the rest of this passage, he's going to show us some of the means by which God has given to strengthen us. And he's going to call us to things like dependence on the word as daily bread, or commitment to seek the face of God in prayer, or to walk with the people of God in fellowship. All those things are important. Paul's about to get real practical. But before he calls us here to put on a pile of spiritual armor and to do a pile of spiritual things, first and foremost, he calls us to trust. Trust not in our strength, but in God's might. In other words, as we leave here this morning, the challenge is not do, do, do. The challenge is, where is your heart? Who is it you're trusting in? You know, I've said many times here before that it's not about the strength of our faith or the amount of our faith or even the religious trappings of our faith. What matters most is, where are we putting our faith? Where are we putting that faith? Are we looking to Jesus? Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, imagine that you're on a high cliff and you lose your footing and you begin to fall. And just beside you is this branch sticking out of the edge of the cliff. And it's your only hope, and it seems strong enough, but how's it going to save you? If you're certain that that branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, what happens? You're lost. Instead, if your mind is filled with doubts and uncertainty that branch might or might not hold you, but you reach out and you grab it anyway, you'll be saved. What makes the difference, says Keller? Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. And church, be encouraged this morning. Jesus Christ is our strong branch. He is mighty and merciful. He has made himself known for sinners like you and me. And so we must look to him for salvation. And we must keep looking to him. Keep abiding in him every single step of the journey. This is God's will for us. Until that day that we overcome the battle. And we claim the victory. And we reach glory. Let's pray together. The hymn writer writes, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. God, I pray, would you give us the ability to rest in Jesus Christ? Would you give us the wisdom to be done with DIY discipleship? Would you give us the honesty to admit that we are weak, that we are flawed, that we're inconsistent, that so many times in life we are in over our heads? God, help us to understand that weakness is the way that you've ordained. That your strength is made perfect in our weakness. God, thank you that you're such a God of power and of mercy and of might. Help us to look to you, Lord. To look to you in the battle. To look to you in the midst of the burdens and the brokenness and the heartache. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. And even if today our faith feels so weak, would you remind us that we have a strong branch? Thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is strong and kind. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.